Pastor, teacher, and author Adrian Rogers has introduced people all over the world to the love of Jesus Christ and has impacted untold numbers of lives by presenting profound truth simply stated. Thanks for joining us for this message. Here's Adrian Rogers.
I want you to take God's word. Look here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. I guess if I had a title for this, it would just be, Is There Hope for America? Look in verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. In America, we're living in a post-Christian era. The America that I knew as a young boy, those happy days are gone. We're living in hostile territory. And those of you who used to be considered just good, old-fashioned, decent Christians, because you believe the Bible, are now labeled religious nuts, the religious right, fundamentalists, zealots, wackos, and they try to take someone like David Koresh and lump us in with him and them. And you know, I am a nut, but I'm fastened to a good bolt. His name is Jesus. And we need to stay fastened that way, but something terrible has happened in America. And I'm not going to give you a litany of all of that. For further information, consult any newspaper. But I want to say that in the light of that, there are two dangers. Danger number one is that we just may, as Christians, retreat and sort of get a live and let live attitude. Maybe just begin to sing, Hold the Fort. And we get in our stained glass fortresses and huddle with one another and say, well, there's no hope for America and there's no hope for the world, so let's just see if we can hold out till Jesus gets here. And so we just more or less retreat. But the problem is we can't even do that even if we wanted to, because there's no place to hide. James Dobson, that I greatly respect and I believe you do, has pointed this out in one of his newsletters. I want to read it. He said, we will not be permitted to exercise our beliefs in private. The church will not be allowed to protect its precepts. Our Christian enclaves will be invaded. We will either speak up or submit in silence. Why not use our voices now while the memory of the Judeo-Christian ethic still lingers, like rare perfume within the popular culture? And then James Dobson went on to challenge us by asking several questions. Here are the questions. At what point will we be willing to defend what we believe? Will parents object if their children are routinely indoctrinated in homosexual ideology or occultism in the public schools? Will we object if the state tells pastors what they can or can't say from the pulpit? In Sweden, an evangelical pastor who preached a sermon on Sodom and Gomorrah was convicted of verbal violence against homosexuals and sentenced to a 4-week prison term. Will we object if every church has to hire a homosexual to satisfy a quota obligation? What he is saying is that we will not even be able to retreat and hold the fort unless something changes. Pastor Niemüller was a pastor in Germany when Hitler was coming into power. And under orders from Hitler, Pastor Niemüller, because of his preaching, was arrested. He was placed in solitary confinement. Other pastors were killed. He survived. After the war, he was freed, and he began to speak. And he gave a speech, and he always ended the speech with these words, "First they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me." Now, we can't have the luxury of just being quiet. We cannot even have the luxury of saying, "Live and let live," because, friend, they will not let us live. Mordecai told Queen Esther this in Esther 4, verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, we as Christians, therefore, cannot remain silent under the guise that God has simply called us to preach the gospel. But on the other hand, there's another danger, and that is the danger that we will substitute somehow a political agenda for the preaching of the gospel. Now, the devil has always wanted to substitute something for the gospel of the grace of God. In some churches, it's sacramentalism, where the church just dispenses the sacraments and people feel ipso facto they're going to heaven. In other places, it's rationalism that substitutes, "Thus saith the mind of man, for thus saith the word of God." In other places, it's education, getting the idea that man's problem is primarily ignorance rather than sin, and that becomes a substitute. One of the newest things coming to the modern church today is psychology as a substitute for the gospel. I believe in psychology, like I believe in education, and like I believe in a rational mind, but none of these is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And with many churches today, a political strategy has become the substitute for the gospel of Christ. Yet there is a sense in which we are salt and light, and we do not have the option to be uninvolved. And not only must we speak up, but we must come to the aid of our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who name the name of Jesus, regardless of their denomination, regardless of their vocation, regardless of their economic status, and regardless of their race. We as brothers and sisters in Christ need to lock arms, blend hearts, lift our prayers together. Now, the times that we're facing are new for us, but they're not new in Christian history. As a matter of fact, this book that I read to you from, the book of 1 Peter, is a handbook for survival in days like our days, because the Christians were being put upon, very much like Christians today are being put upon and will be put upon. The Christians of that day were accused, first of all, of being subversives because they would not bow the knee to Caesar. They would not confess that Caesar was Lord. Secondly, they were perceived as being an economic threat because they were dead set against idolatry. And idolatry was more than religion. It was big business. And also the Christians were put upon because of their lifestyle. They said in that day, as we say in this day, that adultery is wrong, fornication is wrong, homosexuality is wrong, and other things are wrong. And that ran against the grain of the powers that be. Now, I want to give you, therefore, some principles. You say, Pastor, you say that I'm to be involved. How? What should I do? How can I help my neighbors? What shall I do in the school? What shall I do at business? What shall I do in City Hall? What are the principles of God's Word? The very first principle is the principle of lordship. Look, if you will, in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Nothing must stay in the way of your obedience to Jesus Christ. Have you enthroned Him as Lord? If not, I pity you, because you're going to be the most miserable of all people. You're going to be caught in the crossfire. Many don't have enough courage to serve the devil or enough grace to serve God. And they have not sanctified, that means set aside the Lord in your heart. Set aside God as Lord. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That means set Him aside, place Him, enthrone Him as Lord. Too many church members today come forward in services like this to unite with the church and be baptized. But all they're looking for is fire insurance. They have no intent of making Jesus Christ Lord. Now, when Jesus Christ is Lord, it helps you not to be intimidated. Anything else and everything else must get in line behind the Lordship of Christ. The principle of lordship. Second principle, the principle of learning. Look again in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you. Can you do that? The people of this world have got some good questions they want to ask the church. And friend, they're good questions. And if you don't have any questions, it's because you're not thinking. I mean, friend, there's some good questions they have. But I want to give you some news. We've got some good answers. We've got some wonderful answers. But do you know those answers? Have you learned? Do you know that the word here, answers, the word we get the word apology from? Apologetics, that doesn't mean apologizing for the gospel. It just simply means a verbal defense, like you would give in a court of law. Can you verbalize your faith? Can you intellectually, logically, systematically defend what you believe? One lady who was a member of a church was asked, "What do you believe?" Oh, she said, "I believe what my church believes." I said, "Very fine. What did your church believe?" "Oh, they believe what I believe." "Well, very well. What do you and your church believe?" "Oh, we believe the same thing." That's not enough. The Bible says you need to be ready. Spend less time with the newspapers and less time with the television and more time putting something between your ears, because you're to love the Lord your God with all your mind as well as with all of your heart. It's a principle of learning. We need Christians who will go to the school boards and articulate some things. We need some Christians in the places of industry who can explain some things. We need some people in society and in politics, in the city council, who know what they believe and why they believe it. I'm often embarrassed by those who do speak for us. because they've not practiced the principle of learning. And the world doesn't respect us. As a while back, the Washington Post in an editorial spoke of us. I mean, folks, they were talking about us. And they said, evangelicals are, and I quote, poor, uneducated, and easy to command. That's what they think of us. They have no respect because we've not done our homework. Third principle. First principle, lordship. Sanctify the Lord God. Secondly, learning. Be able to give an apologetic, a defense for the hope that's in you. Third principle, the principle of lowliness. Lowliness. Look, if you will, in this verse. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know what meekness is? It's not weakness. It is strength under control. And the word fear here has the idea of a holy reverence for Almighty God. We're not to be arrogant. We're not to be boastful. We're not to be rude. This nation is not going to be won by arguments alone, not by the ballot box only, not by organizations and marches. Do you know what most of the people think about us? They think we're hateful and spiteful. That's what they think. Now, we don't perceive ourselves that way, but they think of us as hate mongers. And many of us, when we stand up against some of these issues, our rhetoric is not the rhetoric that the Bible teaches us to use. Lowliness was the method that the very Son of God used. It's the method we ought to use. James says this, and put this in your margin, James 1, verses 19 and 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then here's what James says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Down in Pensacola, an abortion doctor was shot by a man in an abortion rally, and in the name of pro-life, killed a man. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. He said, didn't Jesus get angry? Yes. You know who he got angry with? The religious crowd. Jesus' most scathing words were for the self-righteous hypocrites. Do you know how Jesus talked to the sinners? Study and see how Jesus dealt with the publicans and the harlots, the tax collectors, the down and out. They crucified Jesus because they called him a friend of sinners. Do you know why Jesus was that way toward sinners? Because he knew they were depraved. He knew they were victims of Satan. He knew they were downtrodden. We talk about what all these sinners do. Well, friend, what do you expect them to do? They're sinners. What does a sinner do but sin? I mean, that's their nature. They don't have Jesus. They don't know God. They need love. Now, if you get your mind right, a full mind and a loving heart is a powerful combination. Many of you have unsaved loved ones. You've been lecturing without loving. If you can't love, don't lecture. Be ready to give a reason of the hope that's in you, but do it with fear and trembling, in meekness and reverence. A man who was a soul winner went to witness to a man who was an agnostic. The soul winner studied. He wanted to have all the answers. He went armed with what he thought was truth and the Word of God. With fear and trembling, presented the message of Jesus Christ. And the man to whom he was speaking, with his wit and with his logic, with his sarcasm, with his ungodly mind and heart, just pushed back everything. Finally, the soul winner was just crushed. He was moved to tears. He said to the man, "I'm sorry. I made a fool of myself. I just wanted to share Jesus. I just wanted you saved," and broke down and wept and left. The man to whom he witnessed walked to that man's house, knocked on the door and said, "I want to see thus and such a man." That man, his wife said, "Well, he's back there in the bedroom. I don't think he wants to see anybody." The man said, "I believe he wants to see me." She led him back there, and the man said, "Listen, I'm sorry for the way I treated you. Continue. Tell me about God. I need God. I'm sorry for my arrogance." The soul winner did. But he said, "I can't understand it." Said, "You were so hard, so arrogant, and it seemed like everything that I said just fell to the ground. I can't understand it. What changed you?" He said, "Your last argument." He said, "I don't even remember what it was. What was it?" He said, "Your last argument was when you put your arm around me and wept and told me you loved me." He said, "I couldn't figure out what would make a man like you love a man like me, unless what you had was real." And friend, I tell you, that's one of the arguments that we need in presenting the Lord Jesus Christ, is a broken heart, lowliness. Nobody has really argued into the kingdom of heaven. Many times we win the argument and lose the audience. Jesus, when he was mistreated, did not lash back in anger. Jesus didn't have to even the score. Look in chapter 2, verse 23. Speaks of Jesus. And it says, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Now look at that. Friend, if somebody mistreats you, take them to court. I don't mean any court. Take them to the Supreme Court. And I don't mean the one in Washington. I mean the one up there. That's what Jesus did. He committed himself to the one that judgeth righteously. God's eyes are over all of this. You don't have to even the score. God knows. Just commit yourself to the Lord. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We can wait for heaven's verdict. It will be right. Lowliness is a principle we need. Back in this time when this book was written, Nero was persecuting the Christians. Historians believe that Nero wanted to clean out the slums so he could build some palatial buildings. Had the slums burned, the fire got out of control. People realized that an arsonist had done it. There was some rumor that Nero may have done it. His advisor said, "Why don't you blame the Christians? They're always talking about setting the world on fire. The fire of the gospel, the fire of the Spirit." And Nero, in order to deflect that judgment that looked like it was coming to him, made an edict that Christians were to be put to death. Many of the Christians were captured, covered with oil and tar, crucified, and then lit a flame to light up Nero's gardens like human candles. And these Christians suffered in such a way, suffered in such a godly way, that they brought the Roman Empire crashing down. The blood of the martyrs has been and continues to be the seed of the church. Well, we need true humility. I need it. And it will often disarm those that we speak to. Put this verse down. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 6. Nehemiah is praying. Now listen to what he says. "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. And do you know where judgment needs to begin? It needs to begin in your house and my house. I'll tell you something else. It needs to begin with you and me. Lowliness. We're wondering about society. There are parents who are bent out of shape because the children can't pray in school and they don't lead those children in prayer in their very own homes. That's unmitigated hypocrisy, is it not? Lowliness. Now here's a fourth principle. The principle of lifestyle. Lifestyle. Now, look if you will in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. That means that somebody sees something different about you. Well, go back to verse 10. What is it that they see? For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. A lifestyle. Has anybody asked you recently what makes you tick? Has anybody said to you, you have a superior lifestyle? You are different. Tell me, please, the secret of your life. That's what he's talking about. He's saying you live a lifestyle that others can see and that will invigorate them to ask you about your life. I am embarrassed and humiliated at some of the scandals in the modern church. We're talking about radio and television, some of the erstwhile so-called televangelists, and so forth. Those of us who preach and those of us who teach, we've got two strikes against us before we start. Do you know what the world needs? They may not have to agree with us, but dear friend, don't you think they ought to respect us? I mean, don't you think that they ought to at least hold some respect for us? And I'll tell you how we're going to get respect. We're going to get it the old-fashioned way. We're going to earn it by living as we ought to live. We need to outlive, outgive, outlove, outpray, outpreach, outgive the pagans. They ought to see a difference. When we begin to live that way, people will ask us why. They really will. Paul and Silas in prison, thrown in prison, in the innermost prison. Acts chapter 16 says, at midnight, they were singing praises to God. And that jailer heard them. He'd heard moans and groans, but not songs. He'd heard cursing, but not praising. And then there was an earthquake. Jailhouse rock. And that man came in and he asked this question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, why did he ask that question? Well, obviously, he had seen the lifestyle of these two men of God there in that prison. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The people of your household, the people in your neighborhood, the people in your school, the people in your business ought to ask you, what must I do to be saved? I want to ask you a question. Is there an appreciable difference in you and the people that you associate with? I'm not talking about what you say, I'm talking about what you are. Do you know what the intellectual Nietzsche said? Nietzsche said to the Christians, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you're going to have to look a little more redeemed. The principle of lifestyle, that's what Peter says. Here's the last principle. It's the principle of love. Of love. Now, why do they ask this? Well, go back to chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous. Look in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And above all things, have fervent charity. That word charity means love. Fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Love, worth finding. The world is starved for love. If we are against abortion, then we need to show love to those pregnant, young, unmarried women and help them. If we're against pornography, then we need to show compassion to those whose minds are fevered with pornography, who need help and can't get it. If we're against homosexuality, we need to say to the homosexual, "We love you." And there's help in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to wrap society's wounds in salve and balm and not in salt. Our church needs to be a place of love. And people need to know this church not only for what we're against, but what we're for, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world is looking for answers, folks. I mean, it's looking. And you know what? They hate to admit it, but they know they don't have the answer. And in the back of their mind, they're asking one more time, do we have the answer? I'm going to tell you something, folks. The church of Jesus Christ is the only institution that has the answer. We do have the answer. And persecution, if it comes, cannot snuff out the answer. When the Cultural Revolution began in China, Mao Zedong and his henchmen decided that they would wipe out every vestige of Christianity. All Western books were burned. Pastors were either killed or imprisoned. Churches were turned into warehouses on the collectible farms where these people were there in the communes and these government-owned farms. They would put a picture of Mao Zedong there and say, "Bow to the picture." Christians who would not bow had their legs broken at the knees. All Christians had their jobs taken from them, their means of subsistence. When that began, there were 0.5 million known Christians in China. When finally, after years of the most repressive brainwashing, and I mean repressive, they even went into the cemeteries. If there was a cross on a grave, they chiseled the cross off the tombstone. But after all of those years of repression, from 0.5 million to 50 million believers in China. That didn't happen from pulpits because they couldn't preach it from pulpits. That went from heart to heart, from life to life, from lip to lip. People doing exactly what Peter said we're to do here. And folks, I've got good news for you. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Thank God for that.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with Him, simply click the Discover Jesus link on our website, lwf.org. For a copy of this message or additional resources, visit our online store at lwf.org or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you.